I'm going to be starting in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5. It's the first time I think I've ever preached out of Ecclesiastes. You are awesome. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you for all the birthday wishes I got on. Jenna had to tell me, though, I don't look at Facebook very often other than to play Candy Crush. So I really don't look at anything while I'm out there, though. So she said, you know, a whole bunch of people have wished you happy birthday. So I put a rare post out. Does anyone else play Candy Crush here? I know Pauline does. She sends me a lot of lives. Oh, yeah. Yep. Yep. Jenna Lee. It's very addictive. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you, Lord, that we can trust completely in you for all things. And that, Lord, we don't lean on our own understanding. We have to have faith in you and your direction and where you call us to. And even though things don't make sense, Lord, we pray that we would be able to follow you anyway, to have not look with our own eyes, but to be able to follow you with our heart and with our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you were here 2 weeks ago when Lisa Fess preached a message called God is Good? How many of you heard that message? That, thank you, Casey, that's exactly where I want to start it tonight. That message was awesome, as my friend Jace and Duck Dynasty likes to say. That message to me was so timely. I really needed to hear it. I know the Holy Spirit was speaking to her through it, because I love it when this happens, and it happens, we say this a lot, and I know I've mentioned it many times up here, but I love it when you know you're in God's will, and you're saying what he wants you to say when you have this microphone in your hand, when it flows so well. And you know, we talk about the fact that nobody discusses with anybody else what we're going to preach on. And Lisa wasn't here the week before that when I had preached on grace, but I don't know if anyone caught it, but she actually had a line in her message that was verbatim what I had said in my line on grace. And it just flowed so well with it. And I thought it was such a really timely message, like I said. And I guess I was just one of those people that really needed to hear it, because she started off by saying, you know, it's been a tough few years for them. And anyone who knows the Fesses at all knows that they have really had some challenges and some trials that have come about. And, you know, going into just believing that God is good through all of it, how it empowered them. And I'm in that same boat. Not to the same level or this, I don't think, but I know that Jen and I have had a couple of tough few years now, at least 3 or 4 years. It seems it's been pretty difficult. And it seems that it's just not us. I've been in Christian ministry for quite a while. Well, compared to some people here, maybe not that long. And in God's time, I know it's not very long. Elle would be sure to correct me on that. Yeah, you know, for probably at least the last 10 years, 13 years, we've kind of been in some sort of leadership role in the church. And I can say that over the course of that time, it'd be cyclical with people. Like, at one time, you know, you'd be talking to people and they'd be struggling with something, but the people over here are doing just great. You know, everything seems to be really just rolling right along for them. And then the next year would come along and this person who was doing really well, now they're struggling, and these people who were struggling are now doing pretty well, and it's really cyclical. But I can say, it just seems to me, of late, everywhere I turn, people are just struggling. It just seems like I turn around and people that are really, what I've noticed too, is the people that are really dug in followers of God. The people that are really entrenched. And I'm not saying if you're not struggling that you're not entrenched, but people that I've known for a long time that are Christians, that serve God, it just seems whether it's financial or whether it's family troubles you know, you name it, health problems, of course. No matter what it is, it just seems that a lot of people are struggling lately. And it's just always good to hear somebody come in and give a message like that. Just something that's so basic. You know, it's something that we say all the time. God is good. But it's one of those things, like when I preached that message on grace, I was saying grace is something that must be experienced. You can talk about it and you can say, oh, God's grace is enough after you got done rambling on about how everything's wrong. You know, but you have to experience God's grace. You have to experience God's goodness. And there are times when you just have to know that it's there. And to have somebody take a basic truth that we say all the time, oh, God is good. Life sucks, but God is good. But to take a basic truth like that and expound on it and bring it into hyper focus, again, it was very timely for me especially. We have to know. This is something that Lisa had said. And it's funny, someone else said it here today. I think Pauline said it at the end of worship. We have to know in our core that no matter what we see, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter how horrible things are around us, despite all that, God is good. God is good. So, if you haven't noticed, I'm going to be overlapping a little bit into her message. As she preached that message, she had said a couple of things that just jumped out at me. And when that happens, and a whole bunch, Jenna actually mentioned, she says, I love it. Well, she didn't say she loved it. We got talking about something because I'm not going to go there, actually. But I will say, she had mentioned something about the fact that I start scribbling things down when I'm, during a message or during worship. And I said, I always feel like she's looking at me like, that's not appropriate right now for you to be doing this. But it's like, God tells me something, I want to scribble it down. She goes, no, I'm amazed by it because, you know, for whatever reason. So I apologize again, Jenna, because I was, it's a public apology now. Oh, this is going to be good tonight. It is. I will be. We'll be getting into this very shortly. So I'm going to be expanding. She said some things, and I got a lot of revelation that I started scribbling down like crazy. And I actually changed a message that I was thinking I was going to be doing tonight, and I changed it into this. And I've named it, God's ways are not our ways. And I've been saved for about 15 years. I've been sharing that quite a bit lately. And I've learned a little bit about God in that time. Some people, I think, really sense the presence of God in worship, which I do as well. But I think that that's where they really feel at home, is in worship, where they really feel the Holy Spirit on them. And, you know, Al is one of those people. I know Al, I think, a lot of times would just as soon come here at 6 o'clock and worship until 10 or 11 or all night, for all I know, you know, and not have a message at all or do anything else. I mean, I think Al, a lot of times, that's just the way he's wired, and that's how he connects. And other people, you know, they like to spend their time in prayer, and that's where they really feel connected. Where I feel really connected to God is when I'm studying the Word and when I'm in this time of just learning about Him. I just feel like when I'm in study in the Bible, that I'm just sitting at His feet and learning from Him. You know, getting this revelation from the person who created all the universe. You know, and I just feel like there's so much there, and there's so many things that I find new. I was telling Jenna this the other day. I said, you know, I'm going to be talking about Moses tonight. And I was reading this in Exodus chapter 2. I've probably read that chapter hundreds of times over my life. Hundreds, at least, maybe thousands, I don't know. But certainly hundreds of times I've read through that text. You know, I saw something for the first time that I'd never seen before. That when Moses was in that wicker basket, do you know who saw Pharaoh's daughter pick him up? It was his sister. I had never seen that. It's just, that's how the Bible is to me, though. It's this thing that's got all these surprises all the time. Even though I could read something, I could see it over and over again. And I'd never seen it. I even asked Jen, I go, did you know that? She goes, no, actually, I didn't know it either. So I didn't feel alone. At first I'm thinking, man, that was pretty clear, too. It's not like something was hidden in the text or something. It was right there. But that's where I really feel connected to God. That's where I really just, like I said, I just feel like I'm sitting at His feet learning from this, you know, from this almighty Creator. And I'll say this, in all the years that I've been studying, and it's not just the Bible too. I mean, I learned a lot from church history, and I'm not trying to brag. Don't take this as I'm bragging, but I'm getting to my point here in a minute, that I've like reading like Arthur Pink and Calvin and Barnes and a lot of the guys that did the commentaries, Matthew Henry. And all that time, you know, like I said, I've learned a few things about his personality, and I've gleaned some things from what others have learned from his personality. And really, probably one of the first things that I noticed about God, and has been reiterated over and over and over again, is simply this, that his ways are not our ways. He does not do things the same way that we would do them. In fact, it's usually quite opposite. You know, how many of you have heard the saying, God works in mysterious ways? How many of you have heard that before? You know where that is in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. Very good. It's an old hymn. Mm-hmm. It does say, though, in Isaiah, of course, his ways are not as our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. In fact, he probably thinks our ways are mysterious ways, probably, I'm guessing, right? there's a line in the movie Rudy that I was thinking about. Sidebar real quick. I have a couple of these probably tonight, I'm sure. Whenever I give a message, you know, you come up here and you preach. And there's times when you come up here and you just feel like you missed it. You know, it's like I'm singing. I got this idea in my head and I have these points I want to communicate. And it's just, you're not getting there and you're not getting your points out and it's not coming across the way you want it to. And it's fine. And then there's other times you come up here and it feels like, wow, that went really well, I think. I mean, I got my points across. I emphasized where I want to emphasize and blah, 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 blah. You know what I mean? I mean, you can feel it. You know when you're doing good or when you're not doing all that well. But I can assure you this. Every time that I get finished with a message, I will go back to my wife. And the first thing she'll do is she'll look at me and she'll say, that was very good. No matter how good or bad it was, she will say, that was very good. And then there is the perpetual but that comes after that. I'm going to get you back now. There's the perpetual but, isn't there? She always gives me a but. You know what it was last time? She said, you give too many movie references. I said, I love movie references. Yeah, I love movie references and I love analogies. Like anytime, I remember Doug Morganti telling me, I don't remember what I was doing. I was maybe doing, I think the Fesses used to have me, well, they did used to have me go and do teachings at their shepherding group all the time. And one of the things that Doug taught me was use a lot of analogies. He goes, people remember analogies. They stick in their heads. And I'm like, you know what? I think, and I got to thinking about it. I said, that's true. And I was even thinking our president does it really well. You think of this healthcare thing that he's doing that I totally disagree with, but he made this statement. He goes, well, right now the website is like having a whole bunch of good merchandise in the store, but having a bunch of broken cash registers. And I thought, now as much as I disagree with the healthcare bill, it was a great way for him to get his point across, wasn't it? It makes sense. But analogies work for me, and I like movie analogies. So I've determined, to spite my wife, there's going to be a big butt after this message tonight. How many of you remember, did anyone see the movie Rudy?
Yeah.
Okay, just for anyone who didn't, I'll just briefly sum it up. It was this undersized kid who wanted, his dream was to play college football at Notre Dame. And he's going through and he's working hard and he's doing everything he can do and it's just not coming to fruition. His dream isn't coming to realization. And he goes to see this wise old Catholic priest. And I think his name is Father Kavanaugh, if I remember right. But he goes to see him. And Father Kavanaugh had, as I was pulling this message together, I remembered the line. I go, that is a good line. He said, son, you know, Rudy gets done spilling his guts to him. And he says, son, in 35 years of religious study, I have come up with two incontrovertible facts. One, I am not God. One, there is a God. Two, I'm not him. Those are the only two facts that he could say without a doubt. You know, it struck me in this because you know what? We have to really get in our heads that we are not God. And I know we can say that. Again, it's one of those things that we can say that we are not God. But you know, really, really understanding that we are not God is something that has to get into our spirits. We may want things a certain way. I know with raising teenage girls, even sometimes when they're in their low 20s, they will say, I just don't understand why things can't be this way. Why can't it just be this way? Even though we may want things to be a certain way, they're not. They aren't. Even though we may believe, and very well, right for righteousness' sake, maybe it ought to be that way. And it ought to be a certain way. But most of it, well, oftentimes, it's just simply not the way it is, nor the way that it's going to be. And you just got to work your way around that and understand that as much as you may want it that way, as much as you believe it may be right to have it that way, it simply isn't. And when things don't go according to plan or the plan that we think they ought to go, we have to acknowledge that perhaps, just perhaps, we could be outside of God's plan. Or, and this is where my message is going to go tonight, that whatever you're looking at, that is, whether it's a trial, suffering, persecution, or something else, maybe it is a part of God's plan that's going to be used for a bigger purpose. And that's what you really have to look at in your life. Trying to understand God entirely is like trying to fit millions of gallons of truth into a 1 ounce brain. It's... That's what, I think I read that somewhere, actually, but I'll take credit. One thing that we must fully comprehend is this. We are not on the same level as him. We are not peers with him. We are not his equal. We aren't on the same, we're not even the same hemisphere as he is. As far as how he sees things, his perspective on things. Here's another analogy. When I was in the Navy, I was in the firefighting teams. And when you go into a space that's on fire, there's a hatch. Typically, you can come in from underneath or in through a door, but a lot of times you come in from underneath. And you'd pop the hatch, and the first guy would go in, and he immediately starts shouting orders out. Now, sometimes those orders could sound ridiculous, but you're looking through a hole this big enough for a body to fit through, and he's looking at the whole thing. He's got the full perspective of what's going on. You just have to simply blindly trust what he's telling you to do, no matter how ridiculous that may sound. I think oftentimes that's how we got to look at it with God. Sometimes things just seem ridiculous, but his perspective is a much broader perspective than we can or will ever have. And we have to trust in that. The equipment that God's using to process information is far superior to the equipment we're using to process information. Thank goodness is right. In fact, the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes, in fact, I want to look at that real quick. It's 12, it's right there. It says its conclusion, 12:13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Everyone knows who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. It was Solomon. Solomon, till Jesus came, was considered the wisest person that ever lived, right? The wisest person that ever lived. And if you read through that book and he goes on saying, I've tried this, it's crazy. It's like chasing the wind. That's where I use that term all the time. It's like chasing the wind. I've tried that. I've done this. And he goes through and says he's experienced everything in life there is to experience. And he finally gets to the end of this book after you're reading it and hearing all these crazy things. And he says, here's my conclusion. Fear God. Follow the commandments. That's it. The wisest man that ever lived. That's what he came up with. The entire point of the book of Ecclesiastes is, we just won't understand him or his ways. We won't. Please jump ahead to Romans 11, chapter 33. I want to go to a New Testament guy. Romans 11, 33. This is from the Apostle Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now Paul, from the biblical record, it appears, had more revelation about God than just about anybody else in the New Testament times. I mean, people say, well, Peter was the one Jesus chose. Well, Paul was the one who stood up to Peter when Peter started backsliding. Paul wrote more than half of the books of the New Testament. For whatever reason, God determined that Paul was the one, Paul was the vessel he was going to use, who, just from biblical record, we can't say definitively who had more revelation, this guy or that guy, but the one that God used to write this book, the majority of the New Testament, was Paul. So he had, at a minimum, a lot of revelation about who God was, and that's his conclusion. The depth and the riches, his ways are unfathomable. Unfathomable. You can say that five times fast. Unfathomable. A lot of it has to do with perspective, I believe. That's why I go back to my Navy thing, perspective. How many of you ever heard someone say, I can't believe a loving God would send somebody to hell for all eternity? How many of you ever heard someone say that? I've heard that many times. You know what I used to do when I heard that? I used to start going down the road of, well, you have to understand God. He's a righteous God, and you have to understand sin, that, you know, how sin can't be in his presence, and going down this road of trying to defend it, and, you know, usually ends up in an argument and goes nowhere because I was defending it from the wrong perspective. You know what I say now to that? And it's just a one word, not one word, a quick one sentence. When someone, I would never hear that now, I say, I can't believe a righteous God lets any of us into heaven. I mean, do you see you laugh a little, and it's kind of funny, but think of the perspective there. Think of the different perspective there. One hand used to try to defend a righteous God by explaining away our failures. Our failures, and we're trying to defend a righteous God. That was the first perspective. The second perspective was recognizing the grace of God. Isn't it? Now I'm looking at it from a perspective of grace and the grace that he has shown upon us. See, our perspective, something about our perspective, I just want to talk about this for a second, and then I'm going to get into Old Testament story. Our perspective is almost always like polluted, or contaminated is probably a better word. You know why? Because it's tied to the flesh. Our perspective is almost always tied to the flesh. And you know what? Whenever something's tied to the flesh, guess what it's going to be? It's going to be several things. It's going to be in opposition to God's will. It's going to be self-serving. Paul tells us it's going. The flesh is at enmity. Why do I take these words that I have a hard time saying when I'm up here? Enmity with God. It's in opposition to God. The flesh always attempts to elevate itself to a status that's at least equal with God or can judge God. That's why I go back to that statement. How could a righteous God, or how could a loving God send somebody to eternity or to hell for all eternity? That's somebody who's trying to stand in judgment of God. The flesh always, that goes back to the garden. Oh, if you take this fruit, you'll be like God. The flesh is always trying to do that. That's what it aspires to do, is to stand in judgment of God or to elevate itself to God's level. You know, natural catastrophes happen. We've seen them, several of them over the last 15 years, right? 9/11, Katrina. You know, and you see the churches, a lot of people go back to the churches, but then you always sense the judgment, don't you? It's like, how could God, I've heard this too, 9/11, New York City. I go to New York City quite regularly. I know the city pretty well. And, you know, those planes hit and 3,000, was it about 3,000 people died on 9/11. And people say, how could a God allow something like that to happen? Just people, innocent people going to work. And I say, you know, I can't believe, and I know 3,000 people is 3,000 people, but has anyone here been to New York City? Let me tell you something. If you have not been to New York City and looked around, it is exactly what you think it is. It is a zillion people everywhere you look. The streets are packed at all times. I mean, I'm a network guy, so a lot of times my work is done at night, going late into the night and the early mornings. I've left, you know, middle of the night, and it is like it is at noon. Just people are everywhere. It is packed all the time. It is staggering to me that only 3,000 people died at 9/11. At the World Trade Center, one of the two largest buildings in New York City, that it was only 3,000 people. There's a perspective that you have that's got to look at the grace instead of looking at the judgment. Again, the way I see, I think the way that we see things will always be in opposition and opposite of the way God would see them. I want to look at a couple of Old Testament stories that are going to illustrate my point about God's ways and how he does things. The first one, like I said, is going to be Moses. And I'm not going to really read too much of the text. I'm just going to kind of, I'll tell you what chapter I'm taking it from, but I'm going to paraphrase, because otherwise we're covering several chapters here, so if I read through it all, we'd be here until midnight. The story of Moses. The Israelites at the time of Moses were slaves in Egypt. And they were multiplying at an alarming rate. And Pharaoh, who says didn't know Joseph, didn't understand the bond that the Egyptians once had with the Israelites, he says he didn't know Joseph, was getting alarmed at this booming population of these Israelites. So he ends up telling, yeah, they had become slaves, they enslaved them. First he enslaved the Israelites, and then he said the more that they afflicted them, the more they were reproducing. So Pharaoh said, let's just kill all the firstborn, or let's kill all the males that are born of the Hebrew babies. And he tells all the midwives, you're going to go out and I want you to kill all the male children. You know, thankfully, the midwives disregarded the order, and Moses ends up being born at this time to a Levite couple. Well, the mother, he's born, again, the midwives disregarded the order. The mother hid him for 3 months and then took him. And when the scripture says she couldn't hide him any longer, she decided to put him in a wicker basket and put him out in the Nile. And just so happens, Pharaoh's daughter goes down to take a bath in the Nile and finds him. And as I said, that's where I learned that thing. It was Moses' sister who kind of sat there. The mother couldn't bear to watch, so she ran off, and Moses' sister sat there to watch. She says, what happened with him? And she sees Pharaoh's daughter come down, and then the sister goes over and says, oh, you want me to go find a mother from the Hebrew women to nurse him? And she says, yeah, why don't you do it, and I'll pay her wages. And so she goes and gets Moses' mother, so she actually got to nurse her own child. God's plan, right? So Moses is raised in Pharaoh's house, lives a life of luxury, of prestige, honor, privilege, and wealth. But at some point in time, I didn't have a chance to go look. I'm sure there's a way to find out what his age was. I thought it was around 40, but I'm not 100% sure of that. At some point, he decided to forgo that lifestyle and to go defend the Israelites, his brethren. And as a part of that, in his zeal to defend them, he ends up killing an Egyptian, and he's forced to flee. Now, flee out of Egypt. So, quick sidebar. I just want to review a little bit of what happened here, and kind of, let's put ourselves, like Ron likes to say this, and I know I say this often too. I like putting myself in that situation. Just picture yourself, if you were living at this time, and maybe as one of the characters here that I'm going to look at. First, let's look at Moses' mother. Do you think she's pregnant, normally a time when, you know, she's happy. You should be happy. You have a baby coming. Do you think that she probably felt forsaken by God? Here I come, I got a baby coming. The text doesn't say whether they're going to kill it, but I'm betting they had an idea that Pharaoh was not kindly disposed towards them. You know, do you think that she felt forgotten by God? She obviously knew once the baby was born she had to hide him, so they wanted to kill her baby, and she tried to hide him. And how do you think she felt when she had to actually take that baby and just decide it was too much of a risk to the rest of her family, and she had to hide that baby, and determined she couldn't hide the baby anymore, and had to put him in a wicker basket and put him in the river? Now, I'm not a mother, but I am married to a mother. And I know that sometimes when things come up, just the mildest things with our kids, where I see the mom claws come out, that's about as vicious a creature as I've ever seen. I can't imagine what a mother would feel like knowing that she, in order to save the rest of her family, that she would have to take her 3-month-old baby, put it in a wicker basket, put it in the Nile, and I'm sure she just ran away because she couldn't bear to see what would happen. Just put yourself in those shoes and think about how would you respond towards God in that point, in those moments. God, what are you doing? Why is this happening to us? Do you think she felt God's a part of this plan? I'm sure she didn't. We know now, of course, as crazy as it seems, that this was part of God's plan. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart towards the Israelites, the order to kill the babies. The fact that the midwives disregarded the order. Pharaoh's daughter, of course, coming down at that most opportune time to find this baby and to bring him in to the Pharaoh's household so he could grow up there, which, again, in hindsight, we learn why this all happened. Then, of course, it's all part of God's plan, though. Now, look, just think about that for a minute. That was all part. Now, this is going to be a recurring theme here tonight. That isn't probably the way most of us would have handled this. We wouldn't have chosen this plan, but it's the way God chose it. And we look at Moses' life, right? We know Moses obviously knew that he had a call on his life. He had to have. While he was living in Pharaoh's house, all elsewise, why else would you forgo this life of privilege and wealth and just say, I'm going to go and I'm going to defend my brethren, that he's really probably more a part of Pharaoh's household than he is the Israelites? There's only one explanation, and that is that he understood that there was some sort of call in his life to help, that he would be used to deliver the Israelites, as evidenced, too, by his actions. He obviously sensed the injustice. He understood that God didn't want his people to be persecuted. And I believe that what happened with Moses was this. He simply got impatient. I think that Moses understood that there was a call for him to deliver the Israelites, and he just said, you know, I imagine if I knew that there's a call in my life for something, I'd start looking at it and say, okay, start planning. Start working up a plan in my head. You know, I'm going to speculate a little bit, but I'm guessing it went something like this. I'm betting that he is thinking, maybe I got to start a revolt. Maybe confront Pharaoh, figure out a way, maybe a war will start. Maybe we'll have to run these people out of here. We'll get them out of here, get them across the river, we'll head into the wilderness and start our own civilization there. God will surely direct our ways. I can retire by the time I'm 60. By the time I'm 90, my face might be on the money. You know, he's probably thinking something, though. He's got a plan in his head as to where he's going to go, what he's going to do to get there. And he just probably, he's walking down the street one day and he sees this Egyptian beating an Israelite and he says, maybe this is the chance. And he kills the guy. It says he looks to the right and to the left and he kills him. See, you know, it's a funny thing with God. When God puts a call on your life, it's very important to understand what that call is. I've talked about that quite a bit, and purpose and other things. Talked about Elijah there. But it's also just as important to understand that God has a timing and a methodology that goes right along with it. It's not just a matter of getting God's plan right and his call on your life right. It's also a matter of understanding the timing and how he wants you to get it done. God is not a get-it-done-at-any-means-necessary kind of God. He's got a way that he's going to want you to go about doing it. So what happened to Moses was he ends up killing a guy. The next day he goes out. There's two Israelites. They're fighting. He says something to them. What are you guys fighting with each other for? And they basically say, what are you going to do? Kill us just like you killed the Egyptian? And he realizes it's known. Scripture goes on to say Pharaoh knows about it and he has to flee. He has to run. So it says he flees to Midian. He ends up settling down. Starting a family. And I'm guessing at this point, again, now I'm going to go back into speculating. I imagine he felt like he missed the boat. You know? I must have had this thing dead wrong. I thought I was going to be used to deliver my people, but God wasn't in it, I guess. He didn't do anything. When I needed him to move, he didn't move. I was waiting. Nothing happened. So, now he's out in Midian. Like I said, he starts a family. And then it comes, and then the burning bush incident happens. Moses was just about 80 years old when the burning bush incident happened. Now, I seriously doubt that Moses ever envisioned that God was going to wait until he was 80 years old to say, oh, now's the time. Now it's time to go in. Now it's time to confront Pharaoh and do all this. You know, Moses had a speech impediment too. I know that's been talked about a few times, but you know, it's not the plan that any of us probably would have had, is it? If we were going to pick somebody that's going to be the deliverer of this enslaved people, we're going to pick, you know, a powerful alpha male probably type, charismatic, someone who could sway audiences with his, you know, his speeches. I mean, we elected a guy, right? Who basically is only, I shouldn't say that. Who can give a good speech? He can give a good speech. But that's what we pick, isn't it? We're not going to pick the 80-year-old guy with a stuttering problem. It's just not the way we see things. But God doesn't see things the way that we do. He didn't care about Moses' age. In fact, God wanted to use the fact that he wanted the people to know who the deliverer really was. So he chose the 80-year-old guy that couldn't speak properly. And we all know the story of what happened then, right? Moses accepts his call, goes in, sees Pharaoh, the miracles start, the staff. You know, well, actually, before the miracle started, this is important to note, too. Before the miracles all started, he went in, and remember, he had to make the people believe in him. He had to get the people to believe that he was really called by God. Because let's face it, he's been gone for a long time. Now he's 80 years old. He's going to come in. Oh, here, I'm your deliverer. Here I am. And he's trying to speak, you know, whatever. And he showed the staff. I don't recall or not. But anyway, he gets the people to believe him. And then he goes to Pharaoh. You know, he didn't start with any miracles the first time he went to talk to Pharaoh, did he? He just went in and he said, let my people go. We got to go. We want to go sacrifice to our God and we don't want to get hit with plagues and stuff. And Pharaoh says, you know, what you would expect him to say. You know, go pound sand. I'm not letting him go. What, are you kidding me? What am I going to let my workforce go for? They're not going anywhere. And he says, so, you know, he gets to him and Moses have a little back and forth. Moses leaves. Pharaoh turns to the taskmasters. He says, listen. First off, I can't believe this clown turned these people around. He took them away from their work and everything else. You know what we're going to do? We're going to make their loads harder. We're going to make their lives more difficult. We're going to keep their quota the same for making the bricks, but we're not going to give them any straw to do it. Make them go find their own straw. He made the people suffer. You know, I wonder how the people felt about that. They just got to believing that Moses would deliver. They probably got all excited. Oh, yay. We're going to get out of here finally. Finally, we're going to be free from these Egyptians. Next thing you know, they're out looking for straw, and they find out what happened to their quota, and they're furious, and rightfully so. And they go back to Moses. Moses, what are you doing? What have you done to us? We thought you were here to deliver us, and now look at us. Now our lives are worse. Moses did what we all ought to do in that time. He goes back to God, and God says, don't worry. Now the miracles are going to start. God doesn't ever leave them wondering. So Moses goes to Pharaoh. Sorry, I lost my place. I got ahead of myself there. Moses goes in and he starts doing the stuff with Pharaoh, right? Starts the miracles, the staff, the frogs, the locusts. I'm not going to go through them all. The darkness turns the Nile to blood. But, you know, in the view of hindsight, why go through all this rigmarole, right? If I was doing the plan, God knew the first 10 miracles weren't going to work. Why didn't he just start with the 11th? You know, why go through all this mess? What's with all the dirty work for? I mean, that's what I would have done. But no, God had a plan. God had a plan. He's going to use the 80-year-old guy, stuttering 80-year-old guy. He's going to initiate a power struggle with the most powerful guy on the planet. He's going to use 10 ineffective methods to deliver his people before finally getting the one that would work. It's just simply not the plan that I would have chosen. In my perspective, my view, especially living in that time. But again, his ways, well, they're not our ways, are they? And there's no denying that he was a part of this every step of the way, is there? It's important to note again, God continually let the people know that he was in it, didn't he? It's important to say that here because, you know, there are times, I preached a message not too long ago on believing in a lie. And one of the points of that message was when you believe in a lie, sooner or later, if you one of the clues that, you know, you've gotten on the wrong track somewhere along the line is God stopped showing up. And that doesn't mean that your whole path is wrong. It just means somewhere along the line you got off track a little bit. And you got to go back. But you see, God never left them hanging, did he? I mean, as soon as the people got in trouble and they were really suffering, that's when God started showing the miracles. And you know, when all those plagues came on Egypt, the Israelites lived in a place called Goshen. It was untouched. None of the plagues affected the Israelites. When the locusts came, they didn't go into Goshen. They didn't go to where they were living. All the other stuff. So it's important to note, you know, God never left them hanging. And we know now the answers to a lot of these questions of why God did it the way he did it. You know, we of course are looking thousands of years back now, but first he needed to show his supremacy over all the Egyptian gods, right? It was one of his ways to say, hey, look at all these Egyptian gods, just so you know, I have power over this one. I'm more powerful than this one. I'm more powerful than this one. He had to show them something. There was a purpose behind everything that he did. But you know, you tell the people that are in that situation, you tell the guy making those bricks, there's a purpose behind all this. You know, he's probably sitting there saying, yeah, right. Why is it on my back? Why am I the one with the hands that look like this and I'm out looking for straw, right? But there was a purpose behind it all. There's a purpose behind it, and that it's something that we can look back at now and read this story, and it's for our learning. If you put yourself in those shoes, you'd have a lot of questions. Why, God could have done a Sodom and Gomorrah, right? That's what I'd have been saying. Why not? Why go through all this? Let's look at another one. Let's look at the story of Gideon. This is going to be Judges chapter 6. Again, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to look at a couple verses in here. But the story of Gideon is Judges 6, chapters 6 through chapter 8. At this point, Israel had already taken the promised land, just to set the stage of where we're going here. But they had fallen into severe idolatry. And God did exactly what he said he was going to do if they fell into idolatry. He turned them over to their enemies. And we see, let's take a look at 6:5. Or I'm sorry. Did I write that down right? Oh, I'm in Joshua. Like, that is not the scripture I was looking for. Judges 6:5. Okay. For they would come up, when it says they, they're talking about the Midianites, okay? This is the enemies of Israel. It's funny, that's where also, remember, where Moses settled was Midian. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. It said, if you go on to read it, it said that they would just, these Midianites would come in throughout the year and they would just pillage areas of Israel. They would just come in and just strip it clean. So it's like a locust would do. They would just come in and just strip it completely clean. And then in 6:11, I'm going to read 11 through 14. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in this, your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? So God, again, like Moses with the burning bush, he gets a call. And he asks questions, just like Moses asks questions. But he gets a call. that he's going to be the one that God uses to deliver Israel. So now we go down and look at 6:11. Oh, no, that's it. 6:33. Let's go down and take a look at 6. In between here, I'm going to skip all the way to 6:33, but it is important to note that in between this point where Gideon gets this call in 6:33, which is, I'll read it real quick. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. They were getting ready to attack Israel again and plunder it. But it's important to note in these verses between is when Gideon took a stand against idolatry. This is where he went into the temple and he tore down I think it was a statue of Baal or something. He tore it down. They wanted to go kill him, and then his father stood up for him and said, let Baal defend himself if he's got a problem with Gideon. Why you guys got to do it? So anyway, but he takes a stand against idolatry in between. But now it comes down, and we see the Midianites are going to attack again. So Gideon ends up blowing the trumpet, it says, and rallies Israel to come. They're going to defend it. He's going to stand up. He's going to answer the call that God's put on his life. And he blows the trumpet, and they do this big rally thing, and 32,000 people come. 32,000 is a pretty good-sized army. Come to defend Israel. And God says, I think it's in 7:3, now therefore come proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever's afraid and trembling, afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. What happened was God said, there's too many here. There's too many people here. 33,000 came. Now remember, just keep in mind for one minute, the Midianites, it said, was an innumerable force. So 33,000 came. Now I'll say this, little sidebar. I like reading about military leaders. The Fessas got me this book that I love to read almost every morning. It's the greatest military speeches of all time. And it's everything from Alexander the Great all the way up to Norman Schwarzkopf. And there's guys in there. It's really a great book. But I love reading about their history and about their tactics and their formations and the things that they did that made them great. And every one of them had these unique characteristics that you read about that they felt was what the key to their success really was. But I can tell you, and a lot of times, there's certain commonalities that'll run through, but I tell you, there's one that's really runs through. One common thread that goes through every great leader that ever managed any army or fleet, and that is this. More is better. The more people you have, the better it is. The more ships you have, the better it is. More is always better. So 33,000 people show up to this battle, and God says it's too many. Lest the people think they delivered themselves, send some of them home. So Gideon says, all right, whoever's scared, turn around and go home. And 22,000 leave. So he's left with 10,000. It's still not a bad number. And you know these guys are here to fight. They're not afraid. So, okay. But it is where it gets interesting. So 7:4. Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I'll test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So what God does is, he tells them, bring them up to this river and have them get a drink of water out of the river. And basically, in a nutshell, whoever knelt down and drank the water directly out of the river, he threw out of the army. And anyone who went down and just cupped, it says laughed it like a dog, but it was brought their hand to their face, drank it like this. Well, they could say, now I'm sure there's a spiritual thing in there who didn't kneel down since idolatry was the problem. But I'm not going to go there right now. Get 300 people drank it the way that, drank it, bringing it up to their face. And those are the ones that God said keep. So now Gideon goes from an army of 33,000 people to go defend against this innumerable force that's down there. And now he's down to 1% of that. 300 people. Now, I can tell you this as an ex-military guy. I'm sure Lou could too. Whoever else is in the military here. I've been through the selection process for whether you were... Oh, Dick over here, he could tell you. The selection process for who is capable of military service. And I can say this, that the it gets more rigorous the deeper in you go. You know, it's going to be more rigorous for to be in the Air Force or Navy, or it's going to be more vigorous in the Marines or the Army typically than it would be in the Air Force or Navy for physical standards. But anyway, there, you know, you have physical tests that you have to pass. You have intelligence tests that you have to pass. You have they test whether you're able to stand up under pressure and not, you know, fall apart when the pressure's on. There's all sorts of tests, and historically that's the case too. That what makes you functional for military military engagement? What, you know, here's the training you have to pass. Here's the level you have to be at for these various things. Never in the history of the world have I seen how did you drink your water be one of those tests. How did you just bend over to drink it, or did you just pick it up with your hand? I can't imagine how these guys felt when the ones that were discharged. Can you imagine what they thought? I'm here to fight and defend my homeland, and you just kicked me out because I bent over when I drank my water? And forget it for them. What about the poor guys that were still in the Army? There's only 300 of them left. There's 300 of them left. They had to be thinking, this guy has lost his mind. He is crazy. He's going to send us in against this innumerable force, 300 of us. Well, maybe I could get by the fact that the guys that were scared, because we don't want them, you know, fleeing at the first sign of battle and causing some sort of massive retreat. But no, we had 10,000 strong that looked like they were ready to fight, and they threw them out because of the way they were drinking water. Oh, there you go. I had never heard that one, but that's good. I still think more would be better, though, in my plan. At least I'd put them on the front line. But, you know, I got to imagine their leadership, they had to be scratching their heads. I mean, the confidence in their leadership had to be shaken. You know, they had to be thinking they were going to their death. But God doesn't leave them hanging, does he? Especially Gideon, who's leading this force. And by the way, Gideon did the fleece thing. I don't know if you remember that before this whole thing started. He did the fleece. And God, if you've really called me to deliver, then when I set the fleece down, let it be wet under the fleece but dry everywhere else. You remember that story? That was Gideon. Then he does it the other way. I'll flip it over and now make it wet, you know, wet around the fleece but dry under it. And God did it exactly as he wanted him to. But what God does is he tells Gideon, he says, I know you're scared, Gideon. Here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you a sign. I want you to go down to the camp of the Midianites tonight. And I'm going to give you something there. I'm going to show you a sign when you go down there. And he went down and sneaks down by there, and he hears this guard or these two soldiers talking. And one soldier says, hey, I had this dream. You know, one of these soldiers of the Midianites. I had this dream. And the guy says, what was it? And he describes his dream, and it sounds crazy. I'm not going to get into what it was, but it just sounds like this crazy dream. And the other soldier says, man, that is nuts. You know, I'm paraphrasing, of course. That's nuts. What do you think it meant? And he says, I'll tell you what it meant. Gideon's going to slaughter us tomorrow. We are done. It meant that we are sunk. This thing is over. If it's a Navy term, he's sunk. These guys were Army, so we're going to get routed. Gideon hears this, and he knows, okay, that's it. God's on my side. So he goes up. He divides his men up. I got 300. We got three, he breaks them into three sections, 300-man companies, and sends them down, and they rout the Midianites. They destroy them. Now, this had to seem like complete insanity. It goes against all human logic. It goes against all logic that we would use in military thinking, any kind of human logic whatsoever. This whole story just seems like complete insanity. And again, they had to have fear. Their confidence in their leaders had to be shaken. It's not the plan that anybody would have taken, except Gideon in that moment. But you know what? See, the same God that did all that in those two stories, he reigns today. And he functions very much in the same way. I want to take some liberty for a minute and expand a bit on some of the stuff that Lisa had shared last week. I don't know how, or 2 weeks ago. Let me just see a show of hands. How many people were here for Lisa's message a few weeks ago? Most of you are here. Good, good, good. She had talked about all the trials that her and Ron, many of the trials, she'd say all, many of the trials that her and Ron had gone through over the last few years. And I want to say, there's a pattern that's there that's here It's the same pattern. And once we start recognizing that, I think it'll help us to get through the things that we may be facing. And she had gone on to say, we've had all these trials. And she's listing them. I think it was 14 trips to the hospital and all these different things that had gone on between the surgeries and the medications and all these crazy things that were going on. And she shared all these trials over the last 4 years that have happened. And she made a point of saying, they got to their lowest points at certain times. And one of those times, they were in the hospital, and she's just shaking her head. She says, Ron looks like it's over. It looks like Ron's going to be gone. And then she shares the story of this nurse, Simeon. You remember that? And the story goes as this. The guy was a comfort to Ron. And whatever reason, Ron goes through the night, and the next day, it just refreshed his spirit. He gets through the night, and he knew that he was going to continue on. And it was at that moment when they're in that lowest point that this nurse shows up. And of course, we all know the story. There was no nurse named Simeon. It was an angel that God had sent that night to get him through. And then there's another story she shared where, again, their spirits are down, but Ron ends up sharing with a Muslim nurse the gospel. And she goes over and picks up a Bible and says, I've never held a Bible before. And Ron was able to, and Lisa too, were able to look at that situation and say, that's why we're here. God sent that person here for this to happen. God showed up in that moment when they needed him. He showed them that he was with them through this trial. And then, again, she's going back home. Lisa shared this. She's going back home. Driving her car. And counting, 14 hospital visits. 14 hospital visits in the last 4 years. I think it was 4 years. And then God says, reminds her of a word, that they were to have a hospital ministry. It's not the way she would have planned it. She shared that. It's not the way she would have planned a hospital ministry, but 14 trips to a hospital, that sounds like a ministry. And that's true. That's true. Shows them the purpose. He didn't leave them hanging, did he? Was there suffering? Yes. Was their faith tested? Yes, it was tested. Did they have a lot of questions, I'm sure, over the years? Yes, I know they did. Did God keep showing up, though? Yeah, he did. Did he show them a purpose? He did. Again, I want to stress this point because, like I said, I shared in that message, I'm believing in a lie. That's how you know when you're in God's path. You might be suffering and things may seem horrible around you. And your eyes might be looking at things and saying, this just isn't right. This is wrong. God isn't, what's going on here? When God isn't showing up, that's how you know I got to back up just a little bit. Somewhere I got a little off kilter. But if you know what? When you're in those points and God keeps showing up, I remember a story. Sometimes you need someone to help you notice that too. I want to share that. Sometimes you need someone around you to say, you know what, remember this, or remember that. I remember a story, I'm not going to mention names, but somebody, they didn't believe in tithing, and I said, you know, you've really got to tithe. And they were struggling with money, and I said, listen, I'm going to tell you, your finances are cursed. I said, you've got to, once you honor God, he's going to honor you. They started tithing. The very next week, the guy got a raise. And you know what they came back and said? Well, we still can't pay the bills, though. And I said, but don't you see? Sometimes you're in that battle. I don't blame them either. Sometimes you're in that fight. You're in that battle, and you just have the bills coming, and they're flying. I still don't have enough to pay them. You need someone on the outside to say, yeah, but look what just happened. I'm telling you, you honored God, he honored you. And I promise you, you might be tough this week and might be tough next week, but there's going to come a time when he's going to deliver you from this as long as you honor him. And sometimes you need someone to show you that. You know, the Israelites, in both stories that I shared, both Moses and with Gideon. Was there suffering in those stories? Yep. Just like there was with Ron and Lisa's story. Was their faith tested? Yep. Did they have a lot of questions? Oh, yeah. I'm sure they did. Like I said, if you were walking with them, would you have had questions? If you were Moses' mother, would you have had questions? If you were Moses when he was living in Midian and wondering where he went wrong? Yeah, of course. Gideon and that army? But did God keep showing up with both those stories? Yes, he did. Did he reveal their purpose? Yes, he did. I could go on and on about God's ways and how they're so different from ours. And the way he does things are just so different. Jesus, oh, there's a blind guy. Let me spit in some dirt. I'll make some mud and stick it in his eye. How many doctors would tell you to do that today? That'll heal your blindness. As I said, with tithing, how are you supposed to, you want to receive? You know what you have to do? Give. Give, and then you'll receive. That's God's way, not our way. Not our way, it's God's way. Al was sharing that last week too. I don't get it. He goes, I want to understand everything. It's how he is. He wants to understand everything. He goes, I gave up. I can't understand everything. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. How's the Bible say you heap coals on your enemy's head? How do you do that? You bless him. This is the way God does things, not the way that we see him. I'm convinced, those of you that remember my testimony when God delivered me out of some severe debt, I'm convinced that he changed the history of four Fortune 500 companies to keep a promise to me. He changed the history of Kodak, Xerox, EDS, and IBM. He caused all the people that I worked with at Xerox to quit and go to other companies, of which was IBM, who came to Kodak, got that account. I'm sure that all those events happened just so he could keep a promise to me. Now, you might think, oh, that's kind of prideful or foolish thinking, Eric. I don't think it is at all. It's funny because look what God did to Egypt to keep a promise to Abraham. Look what God did to the Midianites to keep a promise that he made to Moses, that if the people ever repented, he would give them back their, he would deliver them. That's the way God works. He doesn't care about the affairs of man and country. Well, he cares, but I mean, it is secondary to him keeping a promise to us. Jenna and I were talking, I'm wrapping up now. Jenna and I were talking a little bit about this message. I was sharing with her the other day where I thought I was going to go with it. And we got saying, you know, is it helpful? The question came up, is it helpful, do you think? And we're just talking back and forth like, you know, I don't know. You know, and I think the conclusion we both came to is, yeah. You know what, it's helpful to know. That if I am suffering, because that was the thing. How does it help somebody? Yeah, I'm suffering. I'm going through all these problems and I'm struggling with this and I'm struggling with that and there's suffering and I got questions and my faith is tested and all these things. Does it help me to know that God's in it? Yeah. It does for me. It gives me comfort. She thought the same thing. When you know that God's in it, you know he's going to bring you through it. It was a resounding yes. And I think at the end of the day, the point to my message is exactly the same point that Lisa had. And that is that, again, I started with this and I'll finish with it. No matter what we see with these eyes, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter the trial we're seeing, no matter how our faith is being tested, God is good. God is good. And that he's going to see you through it. And if you're off track, if you're not on the right path, he's going to see you back to that path. He'll call you back. He'll find his ways to do it. That's another message right there, but I can go back to the scriptures and point out where he turned people back to the path they were supposed to be on. He will bring you back. So God is good. Father, I thank you that, Lord, we may not understand your ways, but we're going to trust in your ways. And Father, I pray for everyone here that may be struggling and going through things, I pray that this message does bring comfort to them. And I hope that, Lord, they'll begin to see where you are working in their lives and where you have showed up and shown them how you're bringing them through it. And Lord, again, I want to lift up our brother Ron before you tonight, Ron and Lisa both, and just ask again, help us bear that burden, Lord. We want your purposes done in their lives, Lord, and we want to claim all the promises that we have for Ron and for Lisa. And we thank you so much for the service that they are to this house. And Father, we just pray again a blessing, and we pray your peace, and we pray that the burdens that are upon them now, Lord, would be removed in the name of Jesus. And again, I ask, Father, though we don't know your ways, Lord, we will trust in your ways. I pray that would be on our hearts tonight. And all that we know, all that we say, all that we believe, Lord, is this, that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Casey wants to close with something.
Trends, please stand. I realize it's a little bit early, but we're not going to meet tomorrow. So, but thank you. And we honor you for the price that you've paid. We honor you. Thank you. And Lord, I ask that you would put a blessing over every veteran here and their families. Lord, that you would continue to bring healing, that you would give them all that they have need of. They have honored you in paying the price for this country, and Lord, I ask that you would bless them now in the name of Jesus.